Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our study and today conclude our exposition of Jesus' Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples after he had gone up on a mountainside and withdrew from the crowds, the multitudes that were following, he began to teach them. And his teaching is a kind of shock therapy. In their day, people thought those who were most religious were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and perhaps even members of other sects like the Essenes. Jesus has said none of those. He tells us who's really blessed, who's really fortunate, who is really in the most fortunate circumstances. He's telling them who owns the future, and they're not who people think they are. He wants to reorient their minds and ours. You want to know what the people of God really look like? You want to know who is going to inherit the kingdom of heaven? You want to know who'll be called the children of God? You want to know who's going to really see God? You want to know who will be shown mercy by God? Who will be filled? Who will inherit the earth? You want to know to whom the kingdom of God belongs? Well, Jesus says, not who you think. He's not meaning that these attributes, these virtues, these graces are the basis upon which men are saved, but he means that the saved manifests these graces as a result of the new birth and the Holy Spirit working through the Word within them. He wants them aiming at the right targets because these are graces in which we all must grow. But they're all there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, not those who are just ceremonially pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. Many in their day thought those who were really the children of God, who were most blessed by God, were military figures who were out fighting the Romans and other Jewish enemies. Now he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And blessed are you when people shall insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And with those last Beatitudes, it's clear that he's talking about the people of God. Isn't it an ironic phenomenon that people who fit this moral profile, the one we see, this mosaic that we see in the Beatitudes, isn't it ironic that they should face opposition, persecution, oppression, and discrimination throughout the history of the world over? You just think about that. Isn't it curious that people who follow such a lifestyle, as Jesus describes here in this moral mosaic, people who want to do their part to create a world where others follow suit, take so much flack and draw so much venom from the world? It's strange, isn't it, that people today still want to crucify Christ and persecute those who follow him? Why? Isn't it strange how people who defend the rights of others to engage in any immoral or deviant behavior, whatever they please, so long as, theoretically, they aren't hurting anyone else, an assumption which is one of the great myths of our time, yet they want to put restraints on Christians who advocate nothing but what would make the world a better place and would keep people from hurting one another? That's the hallmark of satanic activity, the opposition of good and assisting evil. Yet, as Jesus here in these Beatitudes makes so clear, persecution will go with the territory, he was telling his disciple. Not acclamation, don't expect that when you go out into the world. And I would remind us all that if you think you're going to find a way to serve Christ, to honor God and be pleasing to Him, and go out into Portland or Pittsburgh or Denver or wherever, you're going to find a way of serving God and be praised by the public, you'd better think again. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and throughout history, God's people have been mistreated and persecuted and despised. So don't think that's going to work. If you think you've found a way, just better stop and take a look, because you're on a wrong track. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ and be loved by the world. Jesus made that pretty clear, as did the Apostle Paul, who told us in the pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy, that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, and he said, you can expect it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He explained to us in John 3 that darkness does not care for light. There will be friction. Paul in Acts chapter 11 explained to those that had evangelized, in this world we will have many tribulations, so get ready for it. So when the world just loves you and applauds you, either the world has not yet discovered that you follow Christ, which raises real questions about whether you do, or has not made up its mind whether you are serious about it, or you're just covering your tracks too well to have credibility. Jesus tells us here what is normative in these Beatitudes. He said, if men insult us, persecute us, slander us, expect that. And the tempo is picking up in the world in which we live. In America, we've had a very abnormal circumstance that is about to change, and it will change more radically, I'm convinced, in this 21st century, and probably sooner rather than later. But it's all out there right now. The world insults believers in 1,000 different ways every day, and they're perfectly willing to persecute us when the conditions are right, and they have no compunction whatever about slandering us and slandering our Lord, slandering the God whom we serve. And why will they persecute us? Well, they were persecuted because of righteousness. Righteousness draws fire. That's because of the aversion of darkness to light. That's because righteousness brings guilt to the forefront of their godless consciousness. That's because righteousness brings home the inevitability of judgment to come. So how should we respond? Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because our reward is great in heaven. If you're a Christian, a real, authentic disciple of Christ, get used to this. No man can at once be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a darling of the world. On Friday, January 7th, 2000, about 3:45 p.m., I happened to catch a bit of news about a pro-abortion demonstration somewhere in the United States. I missed the context, but there was a large crowd waving all kinds of signs and banners. One prominent sign carried these words, "Ban Christians, not abortion." A friend of mine in Colorado, who is an expert on non-Christian religions, former student of mine, was in L.A. on an occasion. He had been a guest on the Ron Reagan show, and he was returning in his limo from an appearance on that particular show, and he passed a gay demonstration where Bill spotted a poster in the crowd urging, "Kill Christians." He asked his driver to turn around the block and go back through the crowd because he wanted to see it again, perhaps get a picture of it. Unfortunately, by the time he got back to the scene, it was no longer visible. Folks, we're in for a sea change. The 20th century was the bloodiest on record. Stalin alone was responsible for an estimated 60 million political murders. We all know about Hitler and the Holocaust. Nobody knows how many millions of Chinese were slaughtered under that reign of terror called the Cultural Revolution. Literally, some rivers in China ran red with blood, the blood of those the state wanted to get rid of. And who knows how many people have been destroyed by radical Islam, and then by tyrants and places like Uganda, Rwanda, Bosnia, Kosovo, and killed in wars like Korea and Vietnam and Let's not forget World War I and World War II. Not only the European theater, but the Pacific theater, all over. Today, there's a rising tide of anti-Christian sentiment, especially, as we know, in the Islamic states, but it's right here in our own country. The new atheism is more aggressive and hateful. Here at home, it is more subtle, but increasingly outspoken. Religious persecution, folks, is not at first open and violently repressive. It starts in a tamer way. It usually waits for some catalyst that starts the bloodshed. Apart from the obvious forms of persecution that usually come to mind, like murder, torture, beatings, deprivation of physical necessities, or the imposition of physical and emotional cruelty and other kinds, it often takes more subtle forms of class or group demonization. We've already got that. Ridicule and mockery, especially by celebrity or authority figures. Then there's social and professional discrimination and the gradual curbing of religious freedoms already going on, and selective censorship. The normative character of persecution I need to talk about. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that persecution goes with the territory. You see that in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus talks to his disciples about that, and he tells them, I expect you to step up. Matthew chapter 24, I mentioned John 15 and Acts 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, to name a few. The scriptures do not teach that each of us will suffer constant persecution. It only teaches that if we're serious in our walk with God, we will meet persecution. So it is not necessarily incessant, but it is inevitable. If we come out and walk with God, it will not come from all men, but it will come from many. It will not always be open hatred, but there will be silent contempt. Persecution may come from the world outside the church, or, I've been here, it may come from the world inside the church. If we've been Christians for any great length of time, and we've never suffered persecution in any form, it may be time to ask why. If we can live our whole so-called Christian life without taking any hits, without ever paying a price, folks, we probably ought to start asking ourselves if we're living incognito. Is it because my Christian walk is so compromising that the world sees me as one of its own? Could it be that the enemy is satisfied to leave well enough alone? We're not doing him any harm. We're not putting any dents in his fender. Does he see my coldness or lukewarmness as a positive contribution to his enterprise? God forbid. Cheap knockoff Christianity is all about us and has no edge. Why should the enemy worry about it? It has all the cultural counterweight of a cotton ball. It has no more real conviction than an actor on a stage. Let me talk a bit about the root causes of persecution that Jesus talks about here. First of all, there are the hostile impulses on the human side of the equation. There is, and I've brought this up a couple of times already, there is the natural hatred of darkness for light. John chapter 3 expresses it very, very well. Let me read it. John says in verse 16, for God so loved the world, and he still does, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that means you, my friend. He explains that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God's motive was to reconcile us to himself. He sent his Son to save the world through him, if men would accept his Son. He says that whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. They stand condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And what's the problem? Why don't they? Well, this is the verdict, and this is the problem that we face every day, every hour, every month, every year, from the beginning of time, actually. Light has come into the world, but you see, people love darkness, moral darkness, instead of light. Why? Because their deeds are evil and they don't want them exposed. Everyone who does evil hates the light. It's exposing. It stirs up guilt, mud in the bottom of our bucket. And it will not come to light. It resists coming to light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, they welcome the light. They come to the light. That it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So the root causes of persecution are, one, hostile impulses on the human side of the equation is a natural hatred of light. The natural tendency of cultural, racial, or religious minorities the world over to oppress any corresponding minority, sometimes because of the lower classes of the majority need someone to feel superior to. Two, they sometimes need a scapegoat to blame for their problems. Augustine, in his classic City of God, in rebuttal of this very kind of thinking when Rome was unraveling, it's a speckled bird factor. And three, some angry people just need somebody that they can hate with impunity, the clay pigeon factor, and it's out there today. So that's one root cause of the persecution that we suffer. Secondly, satanic instigation on the supernatural side of the equation. If behind all human persecution of believers is a spiritual instigator. We're told this in Ephesians chapter 6. We think that so often our enemies are human beings that we see walking around on two legs. But actually, Ephesians chapter 6 says we're wrestling. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but about spiritual forces, cosmic powers, unseen to us. And they stand behind human beings. Human beings are just their pawns. Satan does not make human beings evil. That happened at the fall, our corruption. But what Satan does do is tempt, seduce, manipulate, deceive, and incite those with evil dispositions to follow their inclinations. Folks, all that prevents an all-out, never-ending holocaust against Christian people is the restraining influence of the Spirit of God, spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit to withdraw his restraining presence, then all hell would break loose on all of us. The enemy is always just gnashing at his teeth to tear the work of God apart, were it possible, to tear the church apart, to tear you and me apart. The sufferings of the early church were just savage, almost beyond imagination. And that may return. I mean, it goes on all over the world. Believers somewhere in the world, even as I'm speaking, are being persecuted, being murdered, being maimed, being robbed, being torched. It's going on all the time. We just don't see it. We don't hear about it all the time. Some of us hear more than others. But we must understand that this has gone on from time immemorial. That's why Jesus says it's an irony. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Boy, it doesn't sound blessed. If they're persecuted because of righteousness, people get persecuted for all kinds of things. But Jesus is talking about those who are persecuted because of righteousness. They own the future, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. In that case, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Doesn't sound like anything to rejoice over or to get happy about. But the fact is, when you realize that your reward is great in heaven, and remember that they did the very same things to the prophets of God who were before us, and to know that we're in that company, well, that's really, really a good thing. Well, as I say, the church has gone through this from time immemorial. You know about people being cast to the lions. In Roman times, the Romans were very bloodthirsty. I don't know whether the average citizen out there realizes just what a bloody people they were. They were worse than sharks. But when they started persecuting Christians, among other things, stories are told about they had a hot seat. It was a metal seat. They heated up after they had abused some of these Christians. They heated it to just scald the flesh. And then they would seat believers in it to the roar of the crowd, strap them in some way, and just let those hot seats just fry them like a French fry. I could go on and on telling you stories about the way believers have suffered and continue to suffer. They crucify them. They would pull them apart limb from limb. They would just flay them, stripping their skin inch by inch, and then roast them. Well, we're not there yet, and I really hope we'll not be there in my lifetime or yours. But I'm telling you, that kind of stuff is probably coming. because the world loves us less every day, and it never did love us much. There's a spiritual upside to persecution. Persecution purifies us spiritually, folks. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in tribulation. Now, none of us like tribulation. None of us like persecution or oppression or anything like that. It's not enjoyable. What he means is that we rejoice in it because we understand how God uses it. We rejoice in tribulation, he says in Romans chapter 5, because tribulation produces in hearts where there's real faith. It produces perseverance. And perseverance in faith, in turn, produces godly character, proven character. And proven character, in turn, intensifies hope. Because in those circumstances, the Spirit of God who dwells in us showers upon our hearts a sense of the love of God. So persecution purifies us spiritually, and persecution cleanses the church corporately. What I mean is that people don't want to hang around where they're likely to get burned. They don't want to hang around where they're going to be stigmatized. And that more and more is getting to be the case in this country. We're not there yet, but we're edging toward that. And when people begin to figure that it's not really to their advantage to be a part of a local church, that it may hurt them socially, it may hurt them professionally, then they're going to start creeping out the back doors, if not the front doors. Well, that's painful in one way, but that's a good thing, because persecution has a way of cleaning up the church. It'll never be totally cleaned up, but it'll keep the weeds down, and that's a good thing. The more the world comes after us from the outside, the faster the world on the inside will clear out, like rats leaving a sinking ship. There's another spiritual upside of persecution. It carries the promise of a prophet's reward. We see that right here. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We see it in James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Remember this, not my words, but the Apostle Paul's, if we bear the cross, Jesus said, take up your cross and bear it. A cross signifies humiliation and pain. If we bear the cross, and that's the way of Jesus, he came to bear the cross, and if we walk after him, we'll have to bear our own humiliation and pain, but he says, if you bear the cross, you'll wear the crown. The implication is, if you don't take up the cross, you will not wear the crown. If we share in the prophet's humiliation, we will also share in their exaltation. The lower the world puts us down, the higher God will lift us up. So nothing so assures and seals our identity as the heirs of Christ as to bear the reproaches that the world puts on the servants of Christ. Now a word of caution. Never seek persecution or martyrdom as though trying to prove something. Friends, never forget this. If you ever wonder, would I die for Christ? The greatest challenge is not to die for Christ, but to live for him. Those who live for him will die for him, if God intends that for our destiny. You don't have to go out of your way to be a hero for the cross. Just walk with Christ, and plenty of crosses will find you. And be careful that we do not confuse the offense of flaws in our character with the offense of Christ. Sometimes professing Christians draw fire from the world, fire from the workplace, fire from the school, fire from the neighborhood, not because of the light of Christ in them, but because they are simply crude or rude. Let that not be any of us. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.